These are the reading of God's Word. Our Old Covenant reading is taken from Psalm 135. And our New Covenant reading will be taken from the 17th chapter of Acts. It's improperly printed in your bulletin at 7, but it's the 17th chapter of Acts. Give your attention then to the reading of God's inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient Word. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise Him, O servants of the Lord. You who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to His name, for it is lovely. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel for His own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. Who makes lightnings for the rain? Who brings forth the wind from His treasuries? He smote the firstborn of Egypt, both man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He smote many nations and slew mighty kings, Zion, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan. And He gave their land as a heritage to Israel, His people. Thy name, O Lord, is everlasting. Thy remembrance, O Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will judge His people and will have compassion on His servants. The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. Those who take them, who make them, will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who revere the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion, who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Acts chapter 17. Recall that the Apostle Paul had gone to Athens, was troubled by that idolatrous city. Everywhere he went, he saw idols, and he began, therefore, to preach the gospel, and attracted the attention of the philosophers. Some philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics, and they brought him to Mars Hill, a place where debates took place, and also where there was a court to determine whether new gods would be introduced or not. And we pick up the reading with verse 27. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, Mars Hill, and said, "Men of Artemis, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all life and breath and to all things. And He made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said. For we also are His offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Thus far, the reading of these portions of God's Word, all flesh is as grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, the Word of our God abides forever. This is the Word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. We mentioned last time in the lead-up to this particular passage of Scripture that, in a sense, this is really the first more lengthy record of a sermon preached to pagans. Paul had dealt with straight pagans, those who had no knowledge of the Scripture before, of course. But this is the longest portion in dealing with those who have no understanding of Scripture. For the most part, previous audiences had enjoyed some familiarity with the Bible, and so the Apostle Paul's approach was to convince those who were familiar with the teaching of the Anointed One, the Messiah, to convince them that Jesus was the Messiah. And you'll see that theme running throughout all of his sermons and dealings with Jews and proselytes and God-fearers. But those dressed on Mars Hill were steeped in pagan thought with all of its perversions, the perversions of things they knew by general revelation, and yet perverted into false gods and idols. We pointed out last time, just to show you, that when Paul preached the resurrection, they thought Anastasis, resurrection, was the name of a goddess. And so that shows you how little understanding they had of biblical concepts and principles. First century Greece, as you know, was dominated by polytheism. And if they had a particular occurrence, or if they would think of something, they had many, many gods. They put them in the pantheon, and each one had its little part, and everyone was a lot like they were. They were a lot like you and I. They were they had their weaknesses, their frailties, their jealousies, and it was an amazing thing. They made their gods just like they were, which is what we continue to do. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about our humanistic culture today, and I said, you know, you want to talk about polytheism, the Greeks had nothing on us. Modern man makes himself a god, so every man is a god to himself. So as many people as there are in the world, that's how many gods there are in the pantheon. We think that polytheism is gone, but no, it's just come back, and it's never gone away. It's very virulent. Now, theologians and commentators disagree about Paul's address to the Athenians on the Areopagus. Some people say that the Apostle Paul was in error here, that he sought to use pagan theology and kind of accommodate the gospel to that pagan theology. And they would point to that and you say, you see, there are just two converts mentioned, Dionysius and Damaris. And so this is obviously, Paul was in error here. And so they say that he accommodated the gospel to pagan thought forms. I am of the opinion that Paul's address, in a sense, provides a model for dealing with men who have no knowledge of the Bible. That he begins at the very beginning, which is sometimes where we have to begin. In one sense, we live in a culture that has some knowledge of Scripture, of basic Scriptures, but that's really waning. It's really going away. People have very little real understanding of the Bible, and I suspect that if things continue the way they are, a generation will arise that will be very much like these people who really don't know anything about the Scripture. And so if you mention Jesus, the only thing that will come to their mind is some type of an outbreak or a curse or something like that. They'll have little knowledge of who he was. So that's the way I'm going to approach it this evening, and some things that I think we can learn from Paul's approach in dealing with those who have virtually no knowledge at all. I guess what I'm saying is, don't assume in your witness that your hearers know what you think they ought to know. Because usually they don't. Don't assume that. Sometimes you need to begin at the very beginning. Well, what's the first thing we can learn from this? In the opening verses that we read, verses 22 and 23, I want to urge you to understand and recognize humanity's religious nature. This is, in a sense, where I got the sermon title for this evening, Religious Agnostics. The Apostle Paul exhorts them, and he points out to them, you're worshiping a God that you don't know. You say you don't know, but here you have this altar to an unknown God. As good polytheists, they were covering the bases. They didn't want to offend a God they may not have been aware of. And so it's not the unknown God, it's an unknown God. And so he was saying, you're very religious. You worship things that you don't know. You worship the agnostic God, the unknown God. And that is the one that he proclaims. From this we learn that men are inescapably religious. And so Paul asserted the religious character of the Athenians. Men are inescapably religious. They worship. We are created to worship because we've been created in God's image. We bear his image. And no matter what we are or who we are, men have this impulse to worship. This is described for us in Romans chapter 1, which we have read on a number of occasions, and it is always worth reading again to remind ourselves that man's problem is not ignorance, but it is rebellion. Because time after time after time, in a very brief number of verses, the Apostle Paul says in various ways that men know God. Again and again, men know God, they understand Him, they see Him, men know God, but they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and in suppressing that truth, they can't continue to have it down. When it comes back up again, they have this impulse to worship, but instead of worshiping the one true God against whom they rebel, they make a God in an image of men and animals and creeping things. Where does idolatry come from? It comes from man's religious character. He knows there is a God that must be worshipped and served and placated. He knows that. Now, he won't worship the one true God, but this is where idolatry comes from, and so God gives them over to a reprobate mind in these things. It's interesting how this worked its way out. Many of you may have read in the news a few weeks ago that atheists in the armed services are now demanding that they have atheist chaplains. I don't know what an atheist. I thought that's what a psychiatrist was, didn't you? That's we're messing with you. Look, we've already got psychiatrists. You can call him Padre, okay? Just go in there, call him Padre, and you've already got built-in chaplains. But there again, you see that even the atheist wants some form of weird and perverted religion inserted into their culture. But men, people have this in common. You may see this, for instance, in times of extremity, of extreme danger. People call upon a God that they deny other times in life. Isn't that amazing? That in times when death is close, people will call out upon a God that they have repudiated and refused to believe exists. What came to mind, I mentioned that I read a book that Robert and Sarah gave me. I think it's, what's the name of the book, Robert? Yeah, you too. at any rate, it's the story of Louis Zamperini, who went through a very difficult time. He was the man I told you about probably had the second World War not broken out. Probably would have been the first man to break the 4-minute mile. Is that right? 4 minutes. and his running career was interrupted. But when he tells the story in his book of being in this inflatable raft in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, surrounded by sharks who had been biting on the raft, and some of the compartments have already deflated, and the sharks actually bumping up underneath, trying to tip the people in the raft out. I mean, these were pretty smart sharks. They were hungry, and they were just surrounded by sharks. And Louis Zamperini, at that point in time, who had given no thought to religion at all, cried out and said, "God, if you're there, I promise if you'll deliver me, I will serve you the rest of my life." And once he was, quote, rescued by the Japanese and put in a Japanese prison camp, he completely forgot about that until the early 1950s, under the preaching of Billy Graham, where he remembered the vow that he took. If you're there. He called out to a God in whom he didn't really know whether he exists or not. If you're there, you'll deliver me. Isn't it interesting? You see, that's what we're talking about. It's funny that even false religion recognizes some basic truths about the true religion. For instance, false religion recognizes the misery of men as fallen creatures. In fact, false religions are mechanisms that men come up with to deal with this misery. And so we can talk about the philosophers, the Stoics, and the Epicureans, and they had a unique approach to the trials of life. One of them was simply avoid all pain. There's pain in the world, simply avoid it. This is our religion. Avoid pain. And the Stoics said, endure pain. You know, just a stiff upper lip. Just get through it. But see, they recognize the miseries of life, and then they go along. Hinduism just says misery is an illusion. Everything is just don't worry about it. It's just illusion. And all false religions in the world recognize the misery of men, maybe not as fallen creatures, but they recognize misery in life and recognize that something is amiss. In fact, our modern scientific age worships the God of science, but they worship the God of science as a means to do away with all the miseries of life. We're going to do away with poverty by economic science. And we're going to do away with illness by medical science. And we're going to do away with war. We're going to have political science. And so all of these things we are going to worship and serve ourselves, and we're going to eliminate it. In fact, I was talking my brain is really weak. I was talking to somebody this week, and he was talking about one of the Google executives who is spending a great deal of his money on scientific pursuits to end human mortality. Got that? The wages of sin is death, but by way of science, we are going to do away with death. That man's going to be poor long before that takes place. Okay, but there again, it's that false religion recognizing the misery of men as fallen creatures. That false religion bears testimony to man created in God's image. The very fact that people come up with these devices and these false gods and understand that something must be done to placate the wrath of these gods, whether it's throwing your daughter into a volcano or putting them on an altar and cutting their heart out in order to get a better harvest in the more extreme forms, whatever it might be. You see, why are they doing these things? Because they have an understanding that there's a God who is angry and must be appeased. So they come up with all manner of things. Blaise Pascal referred to the God-shaped void that men intend to fill. There's a God-shaped void in every man. Everyone that you talk to has this, no matter what their professed religion may be. And false religion perverts the true into a lie. It's interesting the word that the Apostle Paul here uses when when he says that I perceive that, observe that you are religious in every respect. Religion dominates your life, the way you think and the way you act. I can see that you are very religious. And the word there has the idea of fearing a deity. In other words, of showing reverence to a higher power. I perceive that that you have this impulse to serve a higher power than you. And the word is somewhat ambiguous in the Greek, in that it can refer to an admirable devotion or a foolish superstition. The Apostle Paul very wisely uses this word, I think, because he puts it in the very beginning, because the word, if you translate it literally, is fear of demons. I perceive that you are very religious in your fear of demons, the gods of this world. I perceive that. And they would perceive it in one of two ways. They may take it wasn't intended to offend, but he pointed out right off the bat that that in their devotion that they had a fear of demons. We also see that Paul referred to the manifestations of their worship. Everywhere you look, we pointed this out last time on Mars Hill, you would see the temples and the idols and the statues and all these things. Wherever you looked, you would find these objects of worship that were really tokens of deified humanity. As I was studying for this, I came across, I've been reading, as I think you know, Derek Thomas's commentary on Acts, and he quoted a man who was quoted in another book, so this comes away. He was reading a book by James Sire, which was entitled Why Good Arguments Often Fail, and Mr. Sire quotes a man named Daniel Dink. But this is the quote. I found it very interesting because it brings it home to us. How would the Apostle Paul address the pagans in our day? How would he address our culture? And so he kind of paraphrases these opening verses in this way. Men and women of the university, I see that in every way you are very religious. As I walked around the university, I observed carefully your objects of worship. I saw your altar called the stadium, where many of you worship the sports deity. I saw the science building, where many place their faith for the salvation of mankind. I found an altar to the fine arts, where artistic expression and performance seem to reign supreme without subservience to any greater power. I walked through your residence halls and observed your sex goddess posters and beer can pyramids. Yet as I walked with some of you and saw the emptiness in your eyes and sensed the aching in your hearts, I perceived that in your heart is yet another altar, an altar to the unknown God who you suspect may be there. You have a sense there's something more to these humanistic. There's something more than these humanistic and self-indulgent gods. What you long for is something unknown, I want to declare to you. I kind of thought that caught the flavor of our age, didn't it? We aren't really a whole lot different. We have different gods, but that's where they are. So he looked about, he saw the temples, the statues, the altars, the panoply of pagan religion, and lo and behold, there was an altar to an unknown god. Unknown to them in the sense that they do not acknowledge him and own him as God, but not unknown to them in the sense that they have no concept of him, because they have suppressed the truth. And men, no matter how much we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, it continues to bob to the surface, kind of like the beach ball in the pool. You know, you're playing with your kids and you sit on the ball and say, where'd the ball go? Eventually, the ball comes back up to the surface. That's what we do. We try to suppress this. So remember this. The Apostle Paul immediately points out and recognizes humanity's inherently religious nature. And then Paul made known the God unknown, unembraced by his hearers. This God was known but not embraced. So I want you to notice several things about this. He says here, I saw this altar to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this one I proclaim to you. This is the one. Now, it's just interesting that Paul did not attempt to prove the existence of God. He didn't use Aquinas' proofs of God. He said, I'm simply going to declare to you the God that you know deep in your heart exists. You don't know much about him, but I'm going to declare him to you to fill that God-shaped void. Nor did Paul accommodate biblical theology with false pagan notions. As we'll see, the God that he proclaims is radically different than anything that these pagans worshipped. In fact, he sets before them and calls upon them to repent of the gods they worship and the way they worship. He did not accommodate, but rather he confronted, and Paul declared the only true God that was totally different from all human inventions. So that's the first thing. Recognize humanity's religious nature. Second, declare the God of Scripture that men know and reject. This is the common plight of men by nature. That which can be known of God is evident within them because God made it evident to them. It is inescapable, and we declare that God that men know to be there, even though they self-consciously reject it, not in ignorance, but in rebellion. And where does Paul start? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He doesn't quote the verse, but that is exactly where he begins. Declare God as the creator of all things. You know, that is such a simple truth to us. You ask your children, who made you? The children, God. God made us. What else did God make? God made all things. That's a simple, simple truth. Easy enough for the smallest child to understand, and yet so profound. But everything that is was made by the God of heaven and earth. He spoke into existence what had no existence before. All creation testifies to God as its maker. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. And so you have that outward testimony of the heavens themselves. The earth showeth forth his handiwork. Everywhere you go, you look up at the sky, you look down on the earth, you look at the mountains, you look at the oceans. Wherever you go, what you see is God's handiwork, his artwork. Everywhere you go, it is declaring the glory of God. God made the world, and God made everything in the world, and God, the Apostle Paul tells these Athenian believers, all these gods that you worship are no gods at all. They made nothing. You made them. But you were made by another. You were made by the God that I declare to you. I know some people get the, I do go on Google Plus from time to time. I don't post much, but I kind of work there from time to time. Someone was making fun. Someone had posted, how can you explain a sunset without God? And some wise guy came up, and he had a diagram of the sun going down and the rays of the sun coming through the atmosphere and through the clouds and illuminating these things. And it was this long explanation. And basically was saying, you don't need God to explain a sunset. Well, that isn't what this original poster meant. And I wanted to ask that guy who posted this, how do you explain it? He went through all this scientific jargon about it. Says, okay, so in other words, when your son or daughter points to the sky in a sunset and says, what's that, Daddy? You say, oh, well, that's the earth refracting light at so many degrees and so on and so forth. And because of it. No, you say, that's a sunset. Right? That's what we do. And when you look at a sunset, why do all those things work? Because God has made the heavens and the earth to display his glory. And there's nothing more beautiful to my thinking than a sunset. It's glorious. And God is saying, look what I've made for you. And I've given you the eyes to see it. And I've given you the heart to perceive it. That's the God that we serve, who's given us all things. He's the Creator. God made the world, and God made everything in the world, including you. He declares God's self-sufficiency, and so do we, that all these false gods are dependent upon men for their service. And yet, he goes on in verses 24 and verses 25 and says that this God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all life, breath, and all things. The God that we serve doesn't need us. Doesn't need anything that he's created. He created simply out of its abounding love. But he doesn't need human dwellings. He's not going to get cold. He's not going to get rained on. He's not going to get too hot. God doesn't need these things. He cannot be confined to human edifices. He cannot be confined to human ideas. He does not depend on his creation. In fact, he is independent of his creation. The Apostle Paul says, far from God being served by human hands, as if somehow you can add something to his glory. He doesn't need you. But you desperately need him. For he gives to all life and breath. He declared God's self-sufficiency. That's something that we don't think about enough, because the Lord does commit the gospel to men. He didn't need to do that. He could have done it any way that he pleased. That is part of his goodness, that he gives us this part in his kingdom. But he doesn't need you. He doesn't need a nation. He doesn't need a building. He doesn't need anything. He's the one who owns all things. He has it all. He doesn't need anything. His creative work is simply a manifestation of his overflowing grace. So if there is anything, if you exist, you and your existence testify of God's unmerited favor, because he didn't need to make you. He doesn't need you. The fact that he made you is a manifestation of his love. Why did he create men? To manifest his love, grace, and justice. He declared God's absolute sovereignty, verses 26 and 27. Our God, not being dependent upon man, determines all things. He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. He's the God of history. He created a common humanity, an affirmation of the Adamic headship, the human race, and that special creation of Adam in his own image, and the bringing of Eve to him as a helper suitable that they might fill the earth and subdue it. And by the way, let me go back again. The doctrine of creation is so critical. I think that is why it is under such attack. And now, as I mentioned to you a few weeks ago, the doctrine of Adam as the progenitor of the human race is under attack in the church, not outside of it. There are people within our own denomination, who I think, I hope, have been dealt with, who have said that Adam was not a special creation of God, but rather there were all manner of prehistoric men, ape-like animals, and God chose one of them and made him into Adam. Well, that's not what the Scripture says. And here he says he's made from one, so we have a common humanity, an affirmation of the Adamic headship of the human race. He's the author of history. He determines the existence of nations and their boundaries and their change of leadership. And so nations come and nations go. Empires rise and empires fall. And this God that you worship and serve, that the world does not know, is the God of history, who determines the rise, the fall, and the boundaries of nations according to his wise decrees. And of course, you can't, when you think of this, of course, the one that comes to mind in the Old Covenant is God brought a people out of Egypt and brought them into a land and established them in a land that he gave to them, established them in that land. But so he does with every with every nation. He's the author of history. And he directs all things as the absolute sovereign God to drive men to seek reconciliation with him. Why do all these things happen? Well, he tells us here, he does these things in order that perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Why does God direct all things? Because he's displaying his glory before men. He's displaying his judgment and his justice. And he's saying, seek my face. Men don't do that. But boy, they sure ought to. That's why God does all these things. That which false religion pursues in vain, this being reconciled and pardoned by this God that they do not know. The problem is not ignorance, but rebellion. We bear his image by virtue of his created act, and his nearness to us is an aggravation, not an excuse. It's an aggravation of our failure to grope for him and find him. It's not that he can't be found. He's everywhere. And he displays himself. You see, God declaring his glory in the heavens and the earth and within us, our refusal to acknowledge and worship him as God is not a problem with God's being distant or unknowable. The problem is that we refuse to know him and acknowledge him. You see, the Apostle Paul is not accommodating here. He's challenging them. He declares God's absolute sovereignty and declare mankind's total dependence on him. We already pointed out that he is not dependent upon man, but he points out that these pagan people were totally dependent upon him. Verse 25, we've already read, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. He gives us everything, but also in verse 28, for in him we live and move and exist, have our being. Even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. He's the one who gives life and breath to all. He's the source of all life to all living creatures. And the interesting thing here in that second part, he says that he has an intimate relationship with mankind. You know, we talk about the fatherhood of God. Usually that's coming with the brotherhood of man. There's an element of truth to that. God is our Father by way of creation. He is our Father in salvation only through the mediation of Christ. But we are, indeed, the creatures of God. And in that sense, we are the offspring of God, for he has made us and not we ourselves. But he has an intimate relationship with mankind. This is what he's saying, that God is our Father. And it is because of his forbearance and common grace that we have life, that we are animated, and that we exist at all. You see how he's saying, you, far from putting God in your debt, you are in total debt to the living God, because in him you live and move and have your being, and everything you think and everything you do and every move that you make is a testimony of God's intimate relationship with his creation. Without him, you would have no existence. He quotes from two Stoic poets, Aratus. Interestingly that he would quote from that, for Aratus was, I believe, from the 4th century B.C., maybe the 2nd century, I can't remember, 4th or 2nd century B.C., and lived in near where Paul was raised, in Cilicia, near Tarsus. And so he, probably having a classical education, knew something about this. And he certainly quotes from him. The other quotation is from Cleanthes. But he uses these poets, and he's saying, yes, even these pagan poets knew something about the essential character of the God that I declare. They misplaced it and misrepresented it, but He is the one who gives life and breath to all, and in Him we move, live and move and have our being. We declare God's the God of the Scripture that men know and reject. We make Him known, again, in clarity. That which is known generally in general revelation is declared clearly in special revelation. And then you declare man's sin and God's judgment. And here the Apostle Paul really launches into it, verses 29 and following. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Don't think that way. You see, he's calling them to repent of the way that they thought. That's exactly what they thought. He says, you have this altar, the unknown God. I'm declaring Him to you, and He's not worshipped and served by idols and images. He's not composed of gold or silver or stone or any of these things. You ought not to think that He's anything like what you think He's like. You ought not to think that He's like you. He's quite different. Man, fallen men, remake God in their image. And the Apostle Paul essentially says, don't do that. He's nothing like you. He's dramatically and radically different. Man is idolatrous in his thinking about God in his nature, and man is idolatrous in his manner of worship as well. All that men attempt in the way of salvation apart from Jesus Christ is not something which excuses them, but rather makes them even more guilty, since in Him we live and move and have our being. All men were created for fellowship with God. God's general revelation is sufficient for men to know God, but man's rebellion against that knowledge makes them without excuse. His presence is everywhere manifest, and the fact that men do not grope for Him and find Him is not because God is unknowable. It is because man will not embrace Him as He reveals Himself. And so, we see that we are to declare man's sin in idolatry and declare God's just judgment on human rebellion. And we see that in verses 30 and following. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. You see, the Apostle Paul has gone from the basics of the God who creates, the God who governs history, the God who is known and suppressed, the God who must be embraced, and challenging them in their false religion. And now he begins to declare God's just judgment and the judgment that will come through the Messiah, the one whom God has appointed. He declares God's just judgment on human rebellion. Modern evangelicalism is very big on the love of God, and we should be too. We should emphasize the love of God. But I hope you understand that that without the context of God's justice and wrath, God's mercy, grace, and love almost becomes meaningless. What are you saved from? If God is not a God of justice and wrath and judgment, what are you saved from? If sin is not damnable, what are you saved from? And so the Apostle Paul doesn't hesitate to declare God's just judgment on human rebellion. God no longer passes over the nations. It doesn't mean they were excused. But you see, by and large, the nations did not have the gospel preached to them. They had general revelation, which is sufficient to condemn them. But now, God is adding to their guilt if they continue in their hardness. Because now, in times past, the gospel didn't come, but now God is declaring the gospel to every people, tribe, and nation. It's going out. No longer leading them in darkness. The people who dwelt in darkness are now seeing the great light, and greater is the condemnation because light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. Revelation 23 speaks about the binding of Satan. I know that is misunderstood, but why is Satan bound in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 3? That he should deceive the nations no longer. The gospel is going to the nations. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. In times past, God just passed you by. He had a people that he was redeeming, but he left you in your sin and your ignorance and your idolatry. That time is over. He's calling you everywhere, everyone, everywhere, to repent. And so God commands all men to repent. Remember, I've said to you before, and this is important to remember, there is an invitation of the gospel, but the gospel is a command. The Lord of glory, who made you, who sustains you, in whom you live and move and have your being, to whom you owe every ounce of your being, requires you to call upon Him and believe His Word. It requires you to do that. What ingratitude, what arrogance, what pride, what rebellion that refuses to acknowledge the God who gives us our existence, and who even gives us the ability to deny Him. And you don't think that's worthy of damnation? He commands everyone, everywhere, to repent. How shall we escape, the writer of Hebrews says, if we neglect so great salvation? And he declares that God has appointed the resurrected Lord to judge the world. Now, in all likelihood, it only takes a couple of minutes to read the sermon, and Paul's sermon was undoubtedly longer than a couple of minutes. So he probably told them who Jesus was and what he'd done, but he mentions the resurrection, and it is at this point, I think, and other commentators think, that when he mentioned the resurrection, that was a little bit too much. And so here's where the sermon ended, not because Paul was finished, but because the people were finished with the apostle Paul. But he pointed out the resurrected Lord Jesus was the one who would judge the world, and that all men would stand before Him and give an account as to why, with all of the goodness of God displayed in countless ways, because of the longing of the human heart for this God to come and fill the God-shaped void, with God making Himself known and displaying His kindness, the kindness of God leads us to repentance, that men continue to harden their hearts, that this judge of the world, they will stand before Him and give an account. They were open to all kinds of religions except for the reality of resurrection, and this ended the discourse. I find it fascinating. Again, the psalmist talks about wisdom personified. I guess it's the book of Proverbs. Wisdom personified. All who hate me love death. And the very essence of life is declared in resurrection. And then said, we'll have none of your life. Thank you. We'll take death. Enough of this. Not life. We'll have none of that. We want death. And death is the estate. It's not in your handouts, but we've seen it before. The fruit of Paul's message, scornful repudiation, polite dismissal. Oh, we'd like to hear later. Of course, don't call us, we'll call you. Curious interest. People may have been stirred by that. It said, I would like to know a bit more. Give me some time. Maybe genuinely. Genuine conversion. Now, the question is that I leave you with, how do you respond to the God who made you, who doesn't need you, but you need Him desperately? Scornful repudiation? Polite dismissal? Curious interest? We'll talk about it later. Or heart conversion? Crying out to the God who made you, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's the bottom line, isn't it? Beginning at the beginning, God created you. He governs you, that you might grope for Him and find Him. And He commands you tonight, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved.
Let's pray together.
Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you that you have not left yourself without witness, that we are surrounded, inescapably surrounded with the testimony of your handiwork. And furthermore, you have given to us the written and the living word that now is shining in the darkness and driving it out. And we pray, O Lord, that we will not repudiate in the hardness of our hearts, nor politely dismiss, nor put off by procrastination, but we would call upon the name of the Lord even this day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Look up now and receive the benediction of your God. And now may the love of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you and abide with you now and forevermore. Amen.